Before we dive into God's word, let's look to the Lord in prayer. God, our Father, we thank you as we enter this season of the year when, in some ways, there's a lot of busyness, but there's also a lot of slowness, not just in church, but in our personal lives, in our schools, in our workplace, as things gear up for finals or deadlines and also wind down at the same time, and people are in and out. And so during this time, God, I know it's easy to get caught up in either the busyness or the rut of routine, and to not consider what our impact is on the world around us, particularly in the name of Jesus. And so we invite you today to speak to our hearts, breathe wisdom and life into us. We thank you for the goodness of your word. We thank you for the goodness of it incarnate in our Lord Jesus, the living word. And that by his sacrifice and resurrection, that we can be brought to life, to live out wisdom, your wisdom, to be your wisdom to the world around us. And so we pray for transformation this morning in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. I want to start off with a question this morning for you, to have you think about, what do you picture in your mind when you think of the word leadership? The reason why I want us to start thinking about that is I was observing my son. Many of you know Indy. He's 5 years old, as well as my daughter Violet, who is 23 months old. And I've been watching them this past week interacting with one another. They're starting to get to that age where they can kind of play together, kind of enjoy each other's presence. And as I was watching my son Indy, he was making the most annoying sound in the world. Like, I can't describe it for you. I don't want to repeat it for you lest I harm your mental well-being in some way. But it was this kind of sound that was kind of like a guonk. And it was, he kept doing it over and over, guonk, 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 guonk. And he wouldn't, it was just repeating like a fire alarm that just wouldn't stop. It was the most annoying sound in the world. And then as he's sitting there interacting with my little girl, he's starting to proceed to teach her how to make this sound. Violet, make this sound. Can you say guang, 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 guang? And so they're going back and forth, guang, 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 guang. And I have to tell you, the eyes were rolling into the back of my head as my heart was saying, Lord, help me to love my children today. Now, that's not the worst part. Then later, I was watching as an adult at church was holding my daughter, Violet, and my daughter was going to this adult, guang, guang, guang. And what does the adult do? Doesn't act like the adult in the situation. It starts repeating back, guonk, and I'm just like, you gotta be kidding me. Stop that. You know who you are. You are sitting here this morning. And so I watched as this grown man began to imitate the influence of a baby girl. And I had to tell this young man, please stop that. That is the most annoying sound in the world. And it is worse coming from an adult. You see, I ask you the question about leadership because leadership is not about position or power, but about influence. Even if you're a 23-month-old girl, you can influence people around you. And so the question I want you to be thinking about this morning is what kind of influence, what kind of impact do you have on other people around you? And the passage that we're talking about this morning in Proverbs chapter 29 talks about influence, even talking about what it looks like to be a good king. That makes your dad glad in verse 3 or your mom sad wrapping up this passage in verse 15. So you'll see that that's kind of the frame of the passage. And even though you and I, we're not royalty, we relate to this passage because it speaks to us about how to use your influence, either in godly wisdom or in self-centered folly. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Proverbs chapter 29. We're in this series called Wiser, where we are journeying through the book of Proverbs to discover biblical wisdom. And as we've read through this book, we've discovered that what it means is the practical skill of being able to experience the art of godly living. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 to 30, we're taught that Jesus is both the power of God and the wisdom of God for our righteousness, for our sanctification or holiness, for our redemption. And so that means as Jesus shapes us, he also empowers us to become more like him in wisdom, that you and I can genuinely grow in living out Christ-centered wisdom in our lives. Now, you remember that we've also talked about how Proverbs is not primarily about promises. You don't read these passages and say, this is a promise from God, that's a promise from God. But it is primarily about consequences. In other words, both positively and negatively. And so think of it this way. What happens when I choose this path versus that path in life? And so Proverbs is about the customary way that life works as ordained by God. And so what happens is that it is less, though, about our external actions and consequences and more about your internal character and the fate of that character that you live out. And so it's asking the question, when we face these real situations of life, what happens? If I trusted Jesus, if I followed Jesus, if I lived for Jesus in responding to that situation. And so because it's tied so closely with character, we'll see that's why wisdom is often used interchangeably with righteousness and foolishness with wickedness, because godly wisdom is based on the character of Jesus lived out in us. Now this is important when we talk about influence on other people in our lives, because every single one of us has leadership moments and opportunities. And the question is, what kind of impact, or what is the impact directed by the wisdom and character of Jesus in me? So let's pick up in chapter 29, verse 1, where it says that he who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule or lead, the people groan. Let's stop right there for a minute. So in verse 1, when someone is often reproved, that means that when they're challenged, when they're corrected by godly wisdom given to them from other people, yet each time when they're given this correction, each time in their arrogance and stubbornness, they develop a pattern. They stiffen their neck. They turn up their nose. They resist. So someone tells someone like that, hey man, maybe you ought to try doing this instead of that, because to live out more godly character in some form or fashion. And they'll respond, nah, I'm good. I'm not going to get some help. I don't need any help. I don't need to see a marriage counselor. I don't need to come up with a financial plan. I don't need to pray more. I don't need to read the Bible more. I don't need to change my words or my ways. I'm good the way I am. And this passage starts off in verse 1 with a very strong warning that you've resisted wisdom too many times, and that the door for repentance is shutting, and that you're going to experience the God-ordained consequences of having your life shattered into pieces by sudden and irrevocable ultimate judgment. And so this verse 1, is a theme actually for everything preceding it in chapter 28 and everything after it in chapter 29. That there is, when you resist godly wisdom too many times, that there will be a consequence. At some point, as you stiff-arm God, and he finally says, okay then you get to experience the consequences of that. So that's the whole theme of these two chapters. And so, of course, you and I, we don't want to be that guy. We don't want to have that happen to us. So what do I need to pay attention to this morning? Verse 2 clarifies the specific issue in this portion of the passage. What kind of leader will I be? What kind of influence and impact will I have on people? And so I can discern if I am living in Jesus' righteousness and wisdom when people in my sphere of influence rejoice because I have a positive impact on their lives. Or, here's the fearful part, or I'm inviting judgment, the kind described in verse 1, because of my wickedness and foolishness of my influence causes people around me to groan from the negative effects. And so the big idea from this passage of Scripture, this portion of Scripture this morning, is that wise leadership can be defined by tangible and godly influence on the lives of others. And I know that's very simple, but I want you to think of it this way. It's that without that kind of influence on other people's lives, if we don't live that way, then we might face the sure consequences of our short-sighted folly and wickedness. Because one way or the other, you are having an influence on people's lives. There is no neutral influence. You're either positively influencing and leading others or negatively doing so. And we talk about it as tangible and godly influence, because godly because it overflows from God's righteousness and character in verse 1 and 2. Tangible because people experience the beneficial effects of your influence, and it makes them glad. They rejoice. So, for example, if everyone in your study group or in your work group is irritable all the time on projects with you, it may not be them. If your husband, your wife, your kids, or your parents are constantly groaning about life at home, it may not be them. The common denominator might well be you and your influence. And so, do you first recognize that you and I have leadership influence in different environments that we enter into? And the question is, how do you leverage that influence? Do people in your sphere of influence, in your school, your work, home, generally groan or rejoice at your presence, at your influence? Yeah, people love me. Okay, how would your husband, how would your wife, how would your friend, how would your coworker, how would your small group answer this question about you? Okay, now you're starting to think, feel that guilty pastoral feeling. So let's examine the two key defining characteristics of wise leadership influence from the rest of the passage. Number one, who benefits from your influence? And number two, how do you handle conflicts through your influence? Let's pick up in verse 3. He who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. By justice, a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. An evil man is ensnared in his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. Let's stop right there for a moment, because that's where it actually breaks in the Hebrew literature. So what's happening here is there are three examples that cause us to reflect. When I exert the leadership of influence, who does it benefit, and how does it benefit them? So in verse 3, it talks about, instead of practicing godly wisdom that makes a father glad, it describes the abuse of influence. That there's a person who squanders his resources and wealth on using women and using sex for their personal gratification. And so part of leadership that we need to recognize is, how do I spend the influence of my financial resources in a moral way or an unethical way? The self-centered fool loves wealth, uses people. But the godly and wise love people and use wealth to help others. And so it's not wrong to enjoy good things. It is wrong to gratify sinful things, to use people, to worship idols, and to worship self-centeredness. So the question I want you to start off with is, what does my wallet say about how I influence other people? Verse 4 talks about a king who exacts gifts. What that means is, when a king demands unjust taxation or unjust bribery, they're abusing their position of authority. So you can either lead wisely by making just decisions to help build people up, or you tear them down by taking advantage of them. And so I want you to think about, well, in your context, you're not a king or a queen, I don't think. And so when you are in charge of a project or people, do you leverage your authority to build them up or to tear people around you down? Does it help others by giving them an advantage or to take advantage of them? So here we go. Finances and authority. Verse 5 and 6 are actually tied together because they describe a person who uses the influence of their words to ensnare others through flattery. But it backfires. So they use their kind words to spin a web of flattery and deception, but they actually end up trapped in by their own devices in the consequences of sinfulness that we described in verse 1. Or you can use the kind words of influence to joyfully sing a blessing and encouragement to other people. Finances, authority, and words. So all three of these examples are how we use our influence, from your wealth, your weight, and your words, for either selfish gain or the betterment of others. Now here's the key to unlocking this part of the passage. So verse 7, in the kind of the literary sense, is kind of on its own, but what it describes here is that the righteous and wise know what is just and right for the poor. Now, yes, it's talking about the financially poor, but the Hebrew word there also means the lowly, the weak person. So it's more than just about someone's financial portfolio, but somebody who lacks status and position and power in life. And so I want you to remember this, that godly leadership is defined by character and care for those who need the power and protection of your influence most. You catch that? The wicked fool doesn't get that. Not because they're ignorant, not because they're unfamiliar with the laws that protect the vulnerable in society, but because of a defect of character. He says in verse 7 that they lack concern for the plight of the oppressed. Don't know, don't care. And so the point of this section of scripture is that while the fool abuses their influence to take advantage, the wise use their influence and resources justly for the disadvantaged. That this is actually the hallmark of godly leadership and wise influence. So I think about it this way. There's a quiet woman, regularly attends church, but also regularly goes to the same coffee shop week after week after week. Creature of habit. Even though this woman is shy, she made this commitment in her mind to say hi to specific baristas at that coffee shop, ask them about life, how can I be praying for you, as a way of kind of exhibiting the kindness of Jesus and her faith. And over time, she develops a level of trust with one of the baristas there in her character and in her friendship. And so it opened a door for that person to share, that barista to share with her in a moment of crisis. You see, a vindictive boss had cut this barista's hours because they had asked for time off in order to take care of their college finals. And as a single mother, without the number of hours that they needed, they weren't sure how they were going to make ends meet financially. And so this woman, she made two significant decisions with her influence. Number one, she decided, you know what? I'm going to sacrifice spending money on coffee for 1 month. I'm going to sacrifice a month's worth of coffee. I come in almost every day. But I'm still going to come by to this coffee shop and say hi to this barista, ask them about life, and pray for them. Ask them how I can be praying for them. But the money that I would have spent on that coffee, I'm going to gift that entire amount to support this woman by giving it directly to her. Secondly, this quiet woman said, ask, may I speak to the manager? And as the manager came out, this young lady said, as a regular paying customer, I want to let you know that I'm very blessed by my favorite barista. And a lot of the regulars who come by are always remarking about how they come because how nice this woman is, how well she makes the drinks for us. I would hate to have to take my business elsewhere. 2 weeks later, this barista's hours increased back to full time. This quiet woman leveraged the influence of her kind words, her meager financial resources, her authority as a paying customer to speak up and lead with her character, the character of Jesus, when it counted most for another woman with less advantages than her. That is godly wisdom and leadership. And so we want to ask ourselves, how am I leading where I am in places where I might have influence in the lives of others? You see, like this woman, we need to move from fear to faith, from apathy to availability by being intentional with how we use our influence and our resources so that when a divinely appointed moment arrives, that we might lead others to the glory of Jesus and the good of others. And so I want to ask you, from this passage, a couple of thoughts. Who benefits from your influence? Just your close friends and family? Other people who are just as well off as you or have the same advantages and privileges as you? How do you use your resources to empower the vulnerable instead of just indulge yourself? So let's talk very specifically. What percentage of your income do you dedicate to generosity and charity? Generosity in the sense of with people maybe in your daily life. Charity in the sense of maybe kingdom-sized impact with Christian missions organizations like World Vision or Compassion International or City Team that does local work with the homeless. What percentage of your income really? Not only what you talk about or think about, but that you actually dedicate to leveraging influence of generosity and charity. When you have influence over projects or people or decisions or situations, how do you leverage your authority to either build people up or tear them down? To give an advantage instead of taking advantage. And some of you are very good with words. Some of you say very kind, flattering words. And the question I want you to ask that only you know and Jesus is, do you use the kindness of your words to bless people or simply to manipulate them to get what you want? Some tough questions for us to think about, because you and I are called by the Word of God to use the influence that you and I both have. You may not think you have much leadership, but God has given you many opportunities every day to be an influence on others. Do you use it justly, especially for those who are disadvantaged? Now let's switch tracks to consider the other key area that defines godly influence in leadership, how you handle conflict. Let's pick up in verse 8. Scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Now, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked with him. The poor man and the oppressor meet together, and the Lord gives light to the eyes of both. If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. That concludes this section of Scripture. So what's happening here? In verse 8, it talks about someone called a scoffer. This is the fool with no self-control over their mouth. They scoff. And so when there is social injustice, when there's cheating, when there's favoritism, when there is nepotism, instead of using their influence to help people, they bring the city to a boiling point with their callous and outrageous mocking, sarcasm, and criticism. Everybody is tired of this guy because of their scoffing. But the wise, in verse 8, use their influence to successfully navigate heated situations and conversations. They're able to turn anger aside. They do so by listening and understanding. Even when they don't necessarily agree with someone, they can understand that person. They confront difficulty while still trusting God's sovereignty in Proverbs 16, verse 1 through 3. They speak calmly and they seek the well-being of others, as we saw in verse 7 of this passage. They reason with people with both grace and truth in equal measure, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18, so that even when they are disagreeing with you, they're somehow, you know that they're for you, and they're able to disarm the situation and turn anger aside. How about you? Then in verse 9, it talks about if a wise person gets into an argument. Now, it's not just simply an argument. The original language word there means a legal judgment. So basically, when you have a conflict that plays out in court, things have gotten so bad between you and someone else that it has to be brought up. There's legal repercussions. And so the wise person humbly submits that case for arbitration and trusts the process, but is very humble in that. But the fool responds with an outburst of rage or scoffing laughter. In other words, you can picture this person. You're taking me to court, or they just fly off the handle. But it's basically someone who cannot control their tongue or keep quiet once that conflict escalates to where there is a real cost, legally speaking. Why? Because in verse 10, it talks about the fool is out for blood. When you get into an argument with them, they are out for blood. If you try to confront someone like that with reason, with integrity, with wisdom, with righteousness, it just makes them more angry. They want to destroy you. In verse 11, the wise know how to hold back their tongue to stay calm, cool, and collected. But the fool opens the floodgates of their emotions uncontrollably. And so, you and I, we've talked about this before. Everyone gets into arguments from time to time. But the fool is primed for it all the time. They say things that are unthoughtful or unkind, and they'll tell you, well, I'm just being honest, just telling it like it is. No, you're just being foolish and telling it like you shouldn't. And so the venom that comes out from a fool's mouth alienates themselves from others, aggravates everyone, foments controversy and conflict. Do you know someone like that? Are you someone like that? Now, how does this apply to leadership? I thought this passage was about leadership. Verse 12, in a conflict, a person who has influence, like a king, but with no self-control over their emotions or their tongue, is indifferent to the truth, verse 12. They would rather believe lies to get what they want, get mad when they don't hear what they want, and the negative impact, the influence that they have, is that people under their authority or influence similarly developed self-centeredness. A lack of concern for the needs of others, especially the poor. And so the key here in verse 13 is that God does not distinguish between people based on influence or affluence. That there is a sovereign maker in heaven who gives light and life to both the disadvantaged and the oppressor. And therefore, verse 14, leaders who carefully investigate the truth will leverage their influence faithfully and justly towards those in need, the very people they're meant to serve. And God will then bless and establish their authority with longevity. So the point here is that the wise use their influence to peacefully navigate conflicts for the benefit of others, especially those who are most vulnerable. And when they do, they discover that God multiplies their godly influence in many ways. So let's do a quick self-evaluation based on this portion of scriptures. When you and I, when we have a difference of opinion with someone, do you turn quickly to belittling, to sarcasm towards criticism? Or do you disarm situations with patience and peace and the kindness of God? When conflict escalates to become a legal issue, oh boy, when the stakes are raised that might cost you money or legal ramifications, you become bitter and bloodthirsty and vicious towards the person you're in conflict with. Do you ever have trouble with self-control over your emotions and your mouth so that it erupts with fire and venom spewed onto other people? Or are you able to remain calm and collected, displaying the grace of Jesus? Would God put his stamp of approval on how you lead in the middle of a conflict? I cannot tell you how much of our own credibility and God's credibility is lost by Christians during explosive conflicts. Now, for many of us, we are able to put on a good face in public disputes. So when you're in the midst of maybe a work argument, or maybe at church, we're pretty good at covering it up, trying to act godly. But where the rubber really meets the road is when we disagree with someone in our own homes or in our own families. Now, I want to tell you that I am not very good at this. Some of you have come in for counseling and feel like, oh, Josh, you're such a good listener. No, I'm not. I'm terrible at it. My wife is shaking her head vigorously. So many of you know that we just returned from a 10-day vacation. My wife and I and our good friend Robert and also Melissa Adams, our missionary and godmother of our daughter, we were on a vacation in Paris and in London. And you would think that it would be super renewing and relaxing to go to the romantic atmosphere and historical beauty of Europe. But after dealing with two small children who were on and off jet lag, you know, and then I was starting to get sick, and the kids, they're whiny and jet-lagged, and I'm starting to get jet-lagged and whiny too, and I just couldn't control myself. So towards the second half of the trip, I couldn't stop bickering with Melissa. She was not doing anything wrong. I could not keep myself in check, and so I just kept bickering with her all afternoon one of the days when we were in Paris or London, I think it was. And so as we, the group, we sat down to a nice dinner at this Indian restaurant. I asked Melissa if she would step outside with me so that we could clear the air a little bit. And I'll be honest with you, my human sinful flesh, my first thought was, it is on like Donkey Kong. I'm going to lay into this person and tell her everything that's wrong, that she's done wrong today. But it was a moment of truth for me. I could feel her bracing for an argument when we stepped outside. Am I going to unload my self-righteous, self-absorbed fury up on her? And I won't lie, I wanted to. You see, it's easy to lead out of anger. But by the grace of God, I shot up a quick prayer, and I could just, you know, you ever feel like the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and kind of pushing you in a direction that you don't want to go, just nudging you a little bit? And I felt the Holy Spirit whispering, perhaps there's an alternative route. How do you want this to go, Josh? How do you want to influence and lead your wife in this moment? And so I was convicted to start off by actually telling Melissa all the things that she does right. How much I appreciate all the effort that she put into planning all the activities for our entire vacation. And secondly, God convinced me that I had to tell Melissa, I've been a jerk. What can I change? What can I do better today to make this vacation more enjoyable for you? And then at the very end, kind of ended with just, and here's one little thing that I'd really appreciate if you would do differently. I appreciate my wife so much. I could feel her responding and the tension in her heart and in her body begin to melt away. And I'll tell you the truth, I failed a lot to lead well during the vacation. But by the grace of God, in that moment, we were able to peacefully navigate conflict to the glory of Jesus and the good of each other. You and I have that kind of influence and responsibility every time conflict arises. Stop making excuses about what your husband said or did or what your wife did to make you mad. You take responsibility for obeying the Lord, for honoring Jesus. Lead in ways that live out the grace and the kindness and the forgiveness of a suffering Savior, and point to the power of a risen and redemptive Lord over our lives, over our families and homes. Is the gospel revealed by the leadership of your influence and even in your conflicts? So what I want to do is end with this morning. I want you to think about how do you and I need to grow wiser in the leadership moments that God has given. Not how your husband needs to, not how your wife needs to, not how your kids, your mom or dad, not how your boss needs to. How do you need to grow wiser? You have influence. You have leadership moments. We all have influence on people in the various venues of our life that we touch. And the question is going to be, how are you leading others? Every day you and I run across people who are influenced by your words, by your decisions, by your actions. And we need to consider, who does it benefit? Who benefits from our influence? Is it just myself? Is it other people? Do the disadvantaged in life benefit? Is Jesus glorified? When I face decisions and conflicts, how do I influence people by how I respond and treat them in the midst of those conflicts? So I'll tell you, the end of this passage, verse 15, is kind of like an epilogue, a coda, because it echoes verses 1 to 3, that when we are corrected and reproved, it's meant to give us wisdom. But the son or daughter who acts like a spoiled brat, unguided, unchallenged, always gets their own way time and time again, they become a fool. They bring shame to their mom instead of bringing gladness to their dad, like in verse 3. And so that is Jesus calling out to you and I. Are we going to heed the correction of wisdom when it comes to our influence in the lives of others? Or are we going to continue ignoring those who need our influence to better their lives? So let's take a brief moment and just pray. As we close on a word of prayer, I want you to get honest before Jesus. Allow him to speak to you. You know that you have influence in the lives of others. Who is either benefiting from your influence or being harmed by your influence? This week, you can give thanks or maybe repent for that. And if you don't know, think about how you are leveraging your wealth, your weight of authority, or your words. Are those three things being used for simply selfish gain, or does it better people around you? And many of us, we think, sure, I'm being helpful with people. But actually, there's two areas I want you to think about, particularly those who are most vulnerable or oppressed or disadvantaged, poor, needy, lowly, weak in life. Do they benefit from your wealth, your weight, and your words? And then, the person that you can't stand the most, a coworker, your dad, your husband. Do they benefit from the influence of your wealth, your weight, and your words? Perhaps it's time to come to Jesus in obedience and repentance. And in the one area where it's hardest to exert a godly influence, when we get into a conflict, when we have disputes with people, how do you need to allow Jesus to change how you peacefully navigate conflicts for the benefit of others? Are you harming people with your criticism and your sarcasm? Are you harming people with your outbursts of rage? Is there no self-control over your emotions and your mouth? Perhaps it's time to allow Jesus, to invite Him, to change the way that we navigate conflicts, that the leadership of our influence might reflect the goodness and the character of Jesus. May the Lord open our eyes to moments of leadership opportunities that we have. May the Lord grant the humility and the courage to serve those who are vulnerable, whether financially or emotionally vulnerable to us, who need our influence the most. May the Lord convict us to breathe peace and patience and the kindness of God into potentially heated situations. May the Lord lead us to love and lead and serve as Jesus did. And it's in the beautiful name and authority of Jesus that we pray. Amen.